letter to the Philippians, and chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. If you're reading from the Church Bible, that can be found on page 1179. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Open our eyes to see your glory. Open our ears to hear your voice. Open our hearts to receive your grace. And then open our lips to sing your praise and to bear witness to your unique glory. For your name's sake, amen. I'd like to begin by thanking David Fletcher for his kind words of welcome and introduction, and to say to you what a pleasure it is to worship with you in St. Ebbs again, not least to be part of your world-focused Sunday. Because the whole concept of mission and missions is out of favor in today's increasingly pluralistic world. Pluralism is more than a recognition that there is a plurality of religions and faiths in the world. Pluralism is itself an ideology. It is an affirmation of the independent validity of every religion. And it is on account of this mood of pluralism that hostility to the Christian mission is growing. Evangelism, missionary zeal, the attempt to convert somebody else, these things are regarded as incompatible with the spirit of tolerance, an infringement of individual liberty, and even a most distasteful form of Christian arrogance. What right have we, people ask, what right have we to interfere in other people's religious privacy? What right have we to question the validity of their own religion? What right have we to attempt to win them to our Lord Jesus Christ? No, they say, let's mind our own business and devoutly hope that other people will mind theirs. Do you hear people talking like that today? They are talking like that, not only outside the church, but even in the church today. So how should we respond? How are we to respond to this wholesale repudiation of the Christian missionary enterprise? How can we justify being engaged in Christian mission or evangelism? Well, the text that I bring you this morning is a sufficient answer to these questions. This one text is enough to reassure us and to persuade us of the propriety of Christian missionary activity. So if you have your Bible still, maybe open, if not, perhaps you'd open it now, and we turn back to the letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. My text is really verses 6 to 11, although 9 to 11 are the crucial verses. This text gives us, in the first place, a theological conviction about Jesus. Now, let me say in advance that nobody knows for certain who wrote this particular song or hymn to Jesus Christ. It may have been composed by the Apostle Paul himself, but there are many scholars who believe that he borrowed it from somewhere else. But it really doesn't matter whether he composed it or borrowed it, because in either case it has received his own apostolic endorsement. And as you look down at the text from verse 6 onwards, you'll see that Jesus is described as one who did not regard equality with God as something to be selfishly enjoyed, but rather he made himself nothing. He laid aside, divested himself of his glory. He became a historical human being. He humbled himself to assume the role of a servant. He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, and therefore, underlined several times, God has exalted him to the highest place. You'll remember, I'm sure, that during the earthly ministry of Jesus and during his own public teaching, he several times used the little epigram that whoever exalts himself shall be abased, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, that's not any part of the teaching of Jesus. He exemplified it in his own career, in coming from heaven to earth, humbling himself even to death on a cross, and therefore God has exalted him to the highest place, given him the name above every name, that is to say, the title beyond every title, the rank beyond every rank, the dignity beyond every dignity, in order that at the name or the rank or the title or the dignity of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, friends, this is where mission begins. Mission begins with a conviction about the identity, the unique identity of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is not the one and only God-man, perfect in Godhead, perfect in manhood or humanity, if he is not that, then Christian mission has no basis at all. But if, on the other hand, he is the one and only God-man, then the world has a right to know. So who is this Jesus, according to this text? Well, I want to ask you to notice three things that Paul says or does with regard to Jesus in these verses. First, he gave Jesus a God title. That is the title, Hercurios, the Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. I feel sure you know that when the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek by Jewish scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, about 200 years before Christ, they did not know what to do with the sacred name Yahweh, Jehovah. They didn't feel able to translate it or transliterate it, and it was so precious and sacred and mysterious to them that they did not even feel they dared pronounce it. And so when they were translated, they paraphrased Yahweh, and they put in its place the words, Hercurios, the Lord. And that is why in our English Bibles today, we still have the Lord in capital letters, where in the Hebrew text, it is Yahweh. I'm told that this happens 6,156 times in the Old Testament. I've never checked it. You must feel free to do that yourselves. I've never been much of a biblical numerologist, nor do I believe very much in scriptural statistics of this kind. But nevertheless, it's rather interesting, isn't it? 6,156 times Yahweh is called Hercurios, the Lord. Now, knowing that very well, the disciples of Jesus did not hesitate to transfer this title from Yahweh to Jesus and say that he is Lord. He is Hokurios. He is the Lord. So it's tantamount to saying that Jesus is Jehovah, that he is God. Now, secondly, Paul did something else. He not only gave Jesus a God title, the Lord, but he transferred to Jesus a God text, because verses 9 to 11 are a very clear allusion to Isaiah 45, verse 23, where Yahweh is soliloquizing. And as he talks to himself, he says, "By myself I have sworn, says Yahweh, that every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall swear by my name." And either Paul or the author of the song that he is quoting, with enormous audacity given him by the Holy Spirit, lifts these words out of Isaiah 45, where they apply to Yahweh, and transfers them to Jesus Christ, and says it's God's will that every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. To me, it's absolutely amazing that they should presume to transfer to Jesus texts which refer to Yahweh in the Old Testament. But then there is a third thing, and that is that Paul demands for Jesus God worship. Because to bow the knee to him is to worship, to reverence him. That if Jesus is not the unique Son of God, become a historical human being, then to worship him would be idolatry. But if he is God made flesh, then he deserves, he is worthy of our worship and our obedience. Now, these three facts are incontrovertible, and they tell us who Jesus is. From the very earliest days, Christians were convinced about this, and at least from the resurrection onwards, the divine lordship of Jesus Christ was the universal faith of the church. So I venture to ask you, are you convinced about this? We can't go any further in the matter of Christian mission unless and until we are convinced. Nothing hinders Christian mission more than skepticism about the identity of Jesus. And nothing drives mission forward like conviction of his uniqueness and his finality. So that is the first lesson we learn. This text expresses a theological conviction about Jesus. Now, secondly, this text expresses a personal commitment to him, or if you like, a personal challenge about him. "But therefore God has highly exalted him, that every knee and every tongue should acknowledge his lordship." And that "every" includes you and me. It includes our knee, that it should bow to Jesus. So to say Jesus is Lord was not only the earliest and the simplest Christian creed, pregnant with meaning, but it means that Jesus is our Lord and Master, and that we have acknowledged ourselves to be his servants and even his slaves. So there is no possibility of calling other people to enter the service of Jesus Christ unless and until we have entered that service ourselves. Archbishop William Temple, I think the greatest Archbishop of Canterbury, probably in this century, in the 1940s, once said, "It is futile saying to people, go to the cross." We've got to be able to say, "Come to the cross." And there is only one voice that can issue that invitation, and that is the voice of the sinless Redeemer, with which we cannot speak, and the other is the voice of the forgiven sinner, who knows himself forgiven, and that is our part. But we cannot invite people to come to him unless and until we have come to him ourselves. So every Christian is called to enter the service of Christ and to spend his or her life in that holy and liberating service. So every Christian is called to ministry. No, I did not say the ministry. And we do a great disservice to the cause of Christ if we use the definite article in that way, because it gives the impression that the pastorate is the only ministry there is. I repented of that some 30 years ago and invite you to join me in penitence today. And when somebody says in my presence today that so-and-so is going into the ministry, I try to look innocent and say, oh, really, which ministry are you talking about? To which they say, the pastoral ministry, to which I say, why didn't you say so? But the truth is that ministry, diaconia, is a generic word, and it lacks all specificity until you add an adjective. And there are hundreds of different Christian ministries. Pastoral ministry is one, a very honorable one. Missionary ministry is another. Political ministry is another. Social ministry is another. Medical missionary is another. There are hundreds of Christian ministries. And the question is, what form of ministry God is calling us to undertake? So every Christian is called to some form of ministry. Jesus himself described himself as the servant who'd come into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. And if he is the one that we are following, it's inconceivable that we should spend our lives in any other way than ministry. We must be able to see our life work, our vocation, our profession in terms of diaconia or ministry. Otherwise, we have no business to be in it. We're called to give ourselves, as Tim Green said just now, in his service because he gave himself for us. Well, that's the second thing. There is something fundamentally anomalous in inviting others to enter the service of Christ unless and until we have entered it ourselves. And now thirdly, this text expresses not only a theological conviction and a personal commitment, it also expresses a global concern. Listen yet again. God has highly exalted him, given him the name that is above every name, the rank beyond every rank, enthroned at his right hand, in the place of supreme honor, glory, executive power and authority in the universe. And having exalted him to the highest place, it is God's will that every knee should bow to him and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And we have no liberty to place any restriction on that repeated word, every. Every knee means every knee. Every Marxist knee, every secular knee, every Hindu knee, every Buddhist knee, Muslim knee, Jewish knee. It is God's will that every knee should bow to the exalted Christ and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So if it is God's will that every knee should bow, it should be the will of the people of God as well. We should be imitating God in his concern. And this is our missionary motivation. There is no stronger incentive to the world mission of the church than this. Mind you, there are other incentives. Obedience to the Great Commission is one of many incentives, but it's not the highest. I remember when I was at Cambridge as an undergraduate, one of our missionary heroes in those days, 50, 60 years ago, was Paget Wilkes, the founder of the Japan Evangelistic Band. And Paget Wilkes once wrote, if God gave the command to angels to evangelize the world, heaven would be empty in 5 minutes. That God gave this commission to us, human beings, not to angels. And still the evangelization of the world delays. So obedience to the Great Commission, well, doing something because we have to, because we've been told to, out of obedience to a command and a commission, that is not the highest incentive. Higher than obedience is love, compassion for those who do not know Jesus Christ, with whom we desire to share the knowledge of Christ. Compassion for the lonely, the alienated, those who live their lives in darkness and are lost. Compassion for them is, of course, a mighty incentive. But the highest of all is not obedience or love. It's jealousy for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Now, please don't be offended by that use of the word jealousy. Jealousy is a resentment of rivals. And whether jealousy is good or evil, legitimate or illegitimate, depends on whether the rival has any business to be there. If we're jealous of somebody in the university, for example, who outshines us in academic brilliance or athletic prowess, we have no business to be jealous, because we cannot claim a monopoly of academic or athletic prowess. So they do have a right to be there, and that kind of jealousy is wrong. But if a third person intrudes into a marriage, and if the injured person is jealous of the intruder, that is a right kind of jealousy. It is a resentment of a rival who has no business to be there. Now, Jesus Christ has no rivals. God has exalted him to the highest place that is unrivaled by anybody else. So if we see the honor and the glory that truly belong to Jesus Christ being given to somebody or something else, then we should feel these stirrings of jealousy arising within us as we long that he should be given the honor and glory that he deserves and that are due to his name. Now, we have a beautiful example of this in the Apostle Paul. Do you remember, for example, how he was in Athens alone? It was his second missionary journey. He'd come south from Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. When he arrived in Athens, he sent his companions away in order to find out how the churches were faring, and he was left in Athens alone. There's something very dramatic about this scene if we attempt to envisage it. The great Christian apostle among the glories of ancient Greece. What was his reaction to that city? Do you know the story? Of course, he could have walked around Athens as a tourist, as we probably would have done. He could have ticked off the famous sites of Athens one by one. He could have admired the architectural brilliance and magnificence of that ancient city. He could have visited the Parthenon. He could have lingered in the Agora, listening to the debates of the philosophers, because he knew very well that Athens was the birthplace of democracy. He might have been spellbound by the magnificence of Athens. But what struck him most was neither the beauty nor the brilliance of the city, but its idolatry. Because the city, he said, is smothered with idols. It was said by a satirist in those days that there were more gods than human beings in Athens. There were statues everywhere of the gods of the pantheon. And then we read that Paul was provoked in his spirit because the city was submerged with idols. It's very interesting to me that the Greek verb that is used there of being provoked by idols is the very same one that is used a number of times in the Septuagint of God himself, who is provoked to indignation by the idolatry of his people. And we read in one passage of the Old Testament that Israel was an obstinate people who continuously provoke me to my very face. And that provocation was idolatry, because the glory that was due to Yahweh alone was being given to Baal worship and other totally irrelevant and inadequate objects of human worship. A And now Paul feels the same provocation in his own spirit. As these stirrings of divine jealousy overwhelm him in Athens, as he sees the men and women of Athens giving to idols the honor and the glory that were due to God alone. To come a little bit nearer to our own day, I think you know the name of Henry Martin, a senior wrangler, triple first in mathematics at Cambridge, who, when he was ordained later, became curate to Charles Simeon at Holy Trinity, Cambridge, and then was called to the mission field and went first to South India and then to Iran, and particularly had a burden for Muslims. I read from his biographer, Henry Martin was cut to the quick by any insult to Jesus. One day in Shiraz, in Persia, somebody said in his presence that Prince Abbas Mirza, the heir of the Shah of Persia, had killed so many Russian Christians in battle that Christ, from the fourth heaven, had taken hold of Muhammad's skirt to beg him to call off his troops. You got the picture? Jesus kneeling before Muhammad, begging him to stop. Henry Martin said, I was cut to the soul at this blasphemy. And when asked what it was so offensive, he replied, I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always thus dishonored. Friends, I remember when I first read those words, I was an undergraduate, the same age as many of you here. I had never at that time felt anything like these stirrings of jealousy for the honor and glory of Jesus. I felt ashamed. I still do. I'm not sure that even now I could recite or echo these words of Henry Martin to say I was cut to the soul by this blasphemy. I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified. But I believe that that is what we need to feel. Higher than obedience is love. Higher than love is jealousy, indignation, jealousy for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. So I conclude. What is mission? Mission is not the impertinent interference into somebody else's religious privacy. Mission is not a dispensable option that we can drop from our agenda if we don't happen to like it or believe in it. Mission is not the hobby of a few eccentric enthusiasts, let alone fanatics. Mission is an unavoidable deduction from the universal lordship of Jesus Christ, to which God has exalted him, and an irrepressible longing that he shall be given the honor and the glory that are his due. That's missionary motivation. May God so work within us by the Holy Spirit that we begin to feel these things ourselves, and then, of course, we will get involved. Let us pray. Let's spend a few moments in silent prayer, reflection. Can you visualize Jesus Christ exalted to the right hand of God, reigning in triumph, accorded honor, glory, power, magnificence by God the Father? He is unique. There is nobody like him. Do we begin to feel these stirrings of divine jealousy, longing that he should be given the honor and glory which are due to his name? Let's reflect, repent, and pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we humbly pray for your forgiveness, that although the Father has honored you, we do not give you equivalent honor. And although the Father has glorified and exalted you, and although we sing, we glorify you, we do not always do so in our life. We want to pray that by your indwelling Spirit you will move within us, stirring our spirit, until we long that you should be glorified. And then involve ourselves in seeking to bring other people to the knowledge of yourself and of your salvation. Hear us and help us, we humbly pray, as we commit ourselves and one another into your hand, for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.